This is the word of the Lord. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon, for why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you ornaments of gold, studded with silver. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful, your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mothers you placed in our lives. We thank you for those of us who have the privilege of being parents, and especially this morning, we honor those who are mothers. And everything that is beautiful and wonderful and praiseworthy about mothers, their commitment, their sacrifice, their devotion, their protective spirit, their courage, their great love. Lord, let that point us to the one who gave us our moms, the one who ultimately makes us parents or have the opportunity to raise young people, to the Savior, to Jesus Christ, the one who shows us everything that a mother and a father can and should be in the perfection of who he is. And it's that spirit that we come to this passage. Lord, this passage is about marital love, and it will teach us some things, I hope, about that. But help us to remind ourselves that Apostle Paul compared the love of a husband and wife to the love of Christ and the church, that we might see in every wholesome, healthy marriage the holy, amazing, unquenchable love of our God to us. We ask your spirit to teach us this morning by this word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember the first girl I ever had a crush on. I think I was in kindergarten. I didn't realize it was a crush. I just realized that I thought she was cool. Or actually, as I said in the 80s, she was really neat. And I remember wanting to play with her at recess and so forth. And then getting a little older, I remember in middle school having these feelings too. They were not necessarily even physical at that point. It was just I really felt this attraction to be around certain people. And then I remember the very first day I met Karen, who is now my wife, in college. And perhaps you can think about that, whether you're married or single, the kind of things about people that attract you to other people, and particularly in a romantic form of attraction, particularly between men and women. What is it about attraction? Well, this book, The Song of Songs, as we begin, if you were here last week, we talked about a little why we're studying the Song of Solomon. And yes, there are definitely chapters of this book that are probably better left to be gone into great detail in like a marriage seminar context, even though we'll touch upon certain topics. And there are definitely things. Last night, I think I mentioned last week, the topic of our family fellowship meeting yesterday was, I wish I knew before we got married that mutual sexual fulfillment was not automatic. We had a very stirring conversations with the men and with the women having their different groups. And so, but we're here in a Sunday morning worship service. And so we obviously want to be appropriate here. But we are nonetheless talking about a topic that touches all of our lives, whether you're single or married, whether you are single or were married, whatever the case may be. Whether you're a kid that doesn't even think about marriage, or whether you're someone who maybe just doesn't ever want to get married. In all these cases, we're talking about, and this chapter here, as we go into chapter 1, remember I said last week, I don't know that this is a plot, I don't know that there's a story per se, but I definitely detect, as we study it, a progression. A progression between this man and this woman, as Solomon writes. And so this morning's topic, I believe chapter 1 into chapter 2, talks about this interesting topic called attraction. What does the Bible say and teach us about how a future husband should be attracted to his wife, or a future wife should be attracted to her beloved husband? And so three lessons, I believe, from this passage. Again, this is poetry. This is not didactic epistolary literature. It's not Paul, the apostle, giving us 3 points. There's actually many points that could be drawn from this poem, but I believe the three that stand out from the author's intent, from the poet's intent, are also three that are most crucial for our culture and day and age. Because I think there are three things that we don't quite see in our culture. So let me name what they're going to be and we'll go into each of them. Number one, I believe this song, this poem, this first poem here in chapter 1 to chapter 2:7 teaches us the priority. What is the priority in being attracted to someone? What is the priority in attraction that we neglect today? What is the priority in what should attract future mates together that I believe we as a culture and people, I see it in my own life, that we neglect? Number two, this song, this poem will teach us what is nevertheless important in attraction. What is, though maybe not the top priority, what is still extremely important that we, especially as a Christian context, though I know maybe we're not all Christian, that we downplay. So number one, what is the priority in attraction that we maybe neglect? Number two, what is nevertheless crucial? What is important in attraction that we, especially quote-unquote Christians, downplay? The quote-unquote Christian, maybe even conservative community downplay. And number three, what is the purpose of attraction that we flat out don't get, I think, as a culture? What is the purpose of attraction? Why does God give us this attraction? So number one, what is the priority in all attraction romantically? Number two, what is something that's still important, though not the priority, that we downplay? And number three, what is the purpose of how we are attracted to each other? Number one, what is the priority in attraction? Now, again, we're talking about poetry, and it's very, very challenging to interpret the literal or the actual sort of imagery. And I'm going to say, just going out, in terms of being sensitive to the genre, that I don't know if you need to press down and really get the exact reference every time. But what I want to point out is there are clear cultural references of what the priority is. And let's clue us in, beginning in verse 2. Now, verse 2 is quite jarring as the first opening poem. Let him kiss me with the kiss of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. So before we get to the point, wow, kind of a pretty passionate opening line to a book of the Bible. She extols about, I want his kisses of his mouth to kiss me. And then she, you know, here says his love is better than wine. His oils are fragrant. His aroma is enticing. And then the first trait, the most attractive trait that she prioritizes is here in verse 3. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Your name is oil. What the first priority, what the priority is this. The priority for attraction, according to this passage, is not external beauty. It is a person's character. It is a person's internal beauty, a person's character, a person's reputation. In the ancient Hebrews culture, the idea of a name was synonymous with their reputation, with who they really were, their name. Throughout the Old Testament, the name is crucial. Even in the New Testament, Jesus renames his apostles because the name serves as a fountainhead of our identity. It doesn't determine who you are necessarily, but even those of us who have children, we may have labored over a name. We might have chosen a name because it sounds nice. We might have picked a name because of its meaning. But the thing that she says, man, I want this person to just adore me and kiss me. I want him to do that. And his presence is like, his love is like this fragrant oil. I love his name. I am attracted to his character. Not only is it what she is focused on, it is also what he first praises. We're going to move down to see this because he's going to talk, the first thing she's going to say a little bit, you know, I'm a little insecure about my looks. Very, very, very common. Verse 5, she talks about how I'm really sunburnt and tan because I'm a laborer. I'm a day laborer. Verse 5, she writes, I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I'm dark and sunburnt, because the sun has looked down on me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. She is a day laborer. And then when it comes down to verse 8, his first words, he refers to her as this in verse 8. He's saying, if you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. She even says, beloved, I am not very attractive by our cultural standards because I'm sunburnt. It's not a race issue of color of a skin. It's probably even worse. It's a class issue. Because in those days, just like many cultures perhaps throughout human history, the person who was dark-skinned and tan and coarse skin was someone who was poor and had to work in the fields. Therefore, the sophisticated, the elite class, the privileged, the pampered and the beautiful were plump and fair-skinned and pale. Even in sort of medieval European art, the most attractive women are really fair-skinned and by today's standards might not qualify as a model because they're not nearly as skinny as sort of contemporary beauty is. Where the opposite is today. See, today in this sort of post-industrialized world, most of us labor in the cubicle where we don't get any sun and we just sit there and parts of our bodies get larger that don't need to be larger and we don't walk. And so today, the look of beauty is a tan. Why is a tan attracted to us? Because tan symbolizes you get outdoors. Tan symbolizes you live life. You take care of your physical well-being. You're healthy. You're vigorous. So guys that are tan, girls that are tan are supposed to be more attractive. It's a different expression of the same standard. What is desirable? And he says, you know what? I know that you have to take care of the flocks of your family. And I know that you are someone that has served in the fields. And I praise you for that because your character is what attracts me the most. He is saying that above all the things, it's character. Her character, his name. Now, this is not exactly how we do this. When I talk to guys and we talk about what you first notice about a girl, about a woman, a lot of times it's often from the back. I've shared this publicly. Maybe I shouldn't. But I notice the hair. I notice there's this figure, there's this hair, and I want to go around and I'm just curious to see the front of that face. And that's sort of when I was, you know, younger, that's sort of the thing. Like some people, it's the hand. Some people, it's the face. Whatever it is. And there's a physical feature. And you go, man, she is cute. I hope she's Christian. As opposed to teaching and nurturing in ourselves, in our children, in our community, that truly character is more important. I mean, even our fables, even the canon of the Disney movies, even the idea that be a diamond in the rough, well, it's still pretty good looking. You go to a college kid's dorm room, they're going to have pictures on their wall. Pictures of sleek, sporty cars. We even call them sexy. Pictures of incredible, beautiful athletes or celebrities. Right? Pictures of successful people. You're not going to go to a college dorm room and see, man, this car, so reliable. The lowest maintenance fees. You don't have a picture of a no-name athlete because, man, hard worker. Hard worker. We don't do that. We extol the superficials. And yet, when it comes to choosing a mate, a beauty that is merely external, merely skin deep, is probably not going to be the wisest choice. a beauty that frankly might take a lot of effort and energy to maintain. And that's what she says. She says, you know I'm lovely, but I'm dark. I have worked the vineyards of the sons or the brothers of my mother. Okay, I've worked the outside doors, but I've neglected my own vineyard, a play on her words saying, I've taken care of other people's vineyards and worked, but I have not maintained my looks. My wife has just kind of commented this year. She's like, you know, I'm one of those moms that by the time I'm done packing the kids' lunch and sending them out to the bus, I'm still in my bathrobe. I am that person now. I'm that mom, right? And she doesn't have curlers, but she's like looking like, and because she is a picture, just like many of our moms, of putting the needs of her family first. Why would she wake up really early just to do that when she cares about her husband or her children or her family and takes care of those things? And so this draw of character needs to be conditioned. And that's why when we talk to younger folks, one of the things that is really interesting and hard for younger people or single people to appreciate is this. There's no such thing as a harmless crush. There's really no such thing as a sort of a harmless attraction. Because what you're attracted to, you say, well, I like the way he looks or she looks. I would never marry that person. But you cultivate. You allow to grow an appeal for someone's external beauty. And you're conditioning yourself. If you're going to be attracted to that kind of external beauty, more than likely you're going to become romantically involved to that external beauty. And then you could find yourself married to someone with great beauty, but may or may not possess the character. You want to know what's really attractive? Look at someone, how they respond to criticism. Are they defensive or are they mature? You want to know what's attractive and beautiful in the sight of God for both men and women? Do they take care of the people in their life? Maybe that's why they don't go to the gym and hit the weights and look that great, because he's taking care of his parents. Maybe that's why she doesn't look as good as some other girls, because she is actually working really hard at her job. How do they handle criticism? How do they take responsibility for their families? How much do they, especially if you're a Christian, how much do they want to obey God? How much do they want to live their life for God? And I got Karen's permission, the first experience I ever had seeing this person in this UCLA dorm room, a few doors down from my hall, I showed up in this prayer meeting. So first of all, this college girl had a prayer meeting in her dorm room. Man, whoa, right? And then the first thing she shared, her prayer request, you know, people, again, not to criticize the other prayer requests, I'm sure they're valid, but what just like, you know, what Cupid loaded in his arrow and struck me in the heart was, she did not ask for prayer for studies, so that's fine. She did not ask for prayer, you know, to have a, you know, all these, that's good. But she basically said, pray for me because I realized I was very immature today. And I just acted really wrong. I was really immature today. And at that point in my life, I'd never heard a woman like say that about herself as a prayer request. And that honestly is what I still think of today. And I honestly, I've said this to Karen, and she looks at me, she's like, I probably wouldn't have ever dated you in high school. Probably. But I'm surprised that I found myself attracted to those things. Maybe God just knew that I would, on my own, not make the wisest choice. So he showed me, no, this is beauty. And so the character of a person, how will they be in the intervening years? Do you really value the character, the hardworking ethic, the internal beauty of someone? Do we cultivate this value in our church, in our children, in our families? Do single people extol that? Go take your car poster now. Go to the website, pick the most reliable car, the most unsexy looking car, put it on your dorm room because it might help you maybe find a better mate. Maybe. Because the Bible says more important than external beauty is his name, his reputation, his character. More important than just her external well-maintained beauty is, does she care for her family? Even mean ones. This is sort of an ancient Hebrew version of a Cinderella story. Her stepbrothers, all likelihood, take care of their vineyards, neglecting her natural beauty, so she knows she's still lovely, but it's under all that grime and the years of working out in the fields and all the stuff with animals and working in the dirt. Character. Do we lift up character? Do you value how someone handles those things? So that's the first point. The attraction. She wants a guy to kiss her who has an amazing name. Who is an amazing character. Secondly, so if the priority of attraction in the Song of Songs teaches us that both men and women looking for the name, the care and devotion to family and responsibility, what is nonetheless important that maybe we downplay, especially in sort of a Christian subculture? And that's this. We downplay physical attraction. But it is nonetheless important. Physical attraction. Call it chemistry. Call it that zing. Call it the what drives your motor. Whatever you call it, there is physical attraction. And can we say that it's here? Can I just read a few things? Because man, he gets so eloquent by calling her, "You're a horse." Okay, so let's take a look. She says here, you know, beginning in verse 5, she's again saying, "I'm not as beautiful as I could be. I am very dark, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, dark things, apparently. Don't gaze at me because I'm dark. The sun has looked down on me." Okay. And then coming down verse 8. "If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents." Why? "Because I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots." You have the face of a horse. Now, suffice to say, it's a compliment. And maybe it's not the winningest compliment today. But why would he call her a mare among Pharaoh's chariots? And there's actually two very fascinating schools of thought. The one school of thought is that Pharaoh's chariots, he is the splendid Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And so his horses are arrayed in beauty. And his horses had, they were adorned with great decoration. And so verse 10 where it says, "Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels." And then the chorus in the song or this poem, the chorus or the others, "We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver." He's saying, you're like Pharaoh's mares who is adorned with beauty. And this is what jewelry does. The proper use of jewelry brings out the deep, rich, natural beauty of your features. Isn't that nice? And that's, you know, that's what a wedding ceremony is. The bridesmaids, they're not supposed to look good. If they look good, it's because they are the walking human earrings of the bride. They're existing to make her radiant. The groomsmen, these just really amazing, young, just great-looking men dressed up for the wedding day, they're supposed to make someone go, "Wow, these are the attendants of the groom. So if they're awesome, then he's like really awesome." That's the nature of beauty. And so one interpretation could be, you are beautiful, like the horse of the most powerful, wealthiest man, so arrayed in jewelry and ornaments. And I know the New Testament talks about overdoing jewelry and focusing jewelry and makeup as beauty. And we kind of know this. Makeup is not supposed to make you beautiful. And makeup is just skin deep, but true artful use of makeup, the best haircut brings out the subtle, soft, lovely features of a face. That's what he's saying. He says, you're like a mare in Pharaoh's chariots. Another interpretation, very fascinating, is that we have inscriptions of a warfare strategy. Because what would happen is these chariot riders with their weapons would ride these chariots, and they would drive these chariots, and it would all be male war stallions. They'd be male horses. So we have inscriptions of this war strategy. In order to confound the advance of the chariot line, the opposing army would release a mare in front of all the male horses. Now, I've been in the Philippines where, as a sport, they have horse fighting. Now, you may have different views about that, but it's kind of their culture. And I was, you know how they get these two male horses to fight? They put a mare in the middle of the field. They actually let the mare walk up and nuzzle her nose to the one male horse. They walk her over to the other male horse. And now these horses are excited. And they put the mare in the middle. And then they let go of the male horse and they run and they yank the mare out and they fight. And that's the same concept here. They know that you put a mare in front of all those male horses, you're going to drive them crazy. And so one poetic interpretation would be, you're like a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. You are so lovely, you just drive men crazy with your beauty. And people say, you know, commentators talk about which one is better. And to be honest, I don't know. And because the genre is poetry, this is not a precise theological treatise. I'm okay with that. Because either way, it's a compliment. And I'm not sure that we have all the historical context to know exactly which way, but both amount to the same. You are so lovely, you drive other men crazy. You are so lovely that when you adorn with the makeup and the jewelry, it brings out your deep, natural, true beauty. And he says, your cheeks are loved with ornaments, your neck and strings of jewels. And then she also begins to describe his physical beauty. Now this part, okay, this part, verse 12, she says, while the king was on his couch, she calls him a king, my nard, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of Engedi. Now, if you remember last week when we talked about genre and hermeneutics or the proper interpretation, throughout the history, you know, there is genuine concern that we're taking this to make it a sex manual, which is not actually the purpose, I don't believe. And so also the idea that it talks about sex doesn't seem to jive with certain cultures. And so I told you sometimes people talked about, you know, the two breasts of the woman referring to different things. And one very esteemed church patriarch calls them the Old and New Testaments. But I think, that's really creative, but I think, if you just go with the context, I go with the interpretation that she's describing her sexual attraction to this man. And if that's unclear, you can continue on down. Because he then continues to talk. She says this, behold, you're beautiful, my love. You're beautiful. Your eyes are doves. And she says, behold, you are beautiful. It's like kind of a cheesy flirting. You're so beautiful. No, no, no. You are so beautiful. That's biblical to sound dumb like that, okay, with your beloved. That's biblical. You're beautiful. No, you're beautiful. Your eyes are like doves. And later she says, his eyes are like doves. Just try that. You're so dovey. It's wonderful. And then chapter two, she then, again, addressing her physical looks. She's going to describe herself as flowers. These are pretty flowers, but they are commonplace flowers. Chapter 2, I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. And what she's saying is, I'm plain looking. Yeah, lilies are pretty. They're in Solomon's court. I mean, Jesus himself will later on say that, you know, these lilies are more beautiful than all of Solomon's court. He'll pick up that theme. That being said, lilies are very common. So he's saying, I'm just really plain. And this guy, not to be outdone, okay, you're a lily. You're a lily among thorns and weeds, baby. Because that's what he says. Verse 2. I mean, forget the baby part. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. You call yourself a lily? Well, then to all of the women, they're all thorns and thistles and brambles and weeds. There's just you. And then she continues, again, extolling the physical attraction. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. She's again saying, he's saying, you're so beautiful among women. He says, no, you're beautiful among men. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I'm sick with love. Now, this is important. She is lovesick. And probably, I think, the best interpretation is this. She's lovesick because she wants to be with him. She's not with him. Now, I know you can be so in love that just looking at your mate, you could feel sick. Just that love sickness and stuff. But in ancient Egyptian poetry, particularly, whenever they mentioned this idea of being sick, it was a poem of longing because they were not together. Okay? So understand, I am sick with love for you. So she's not with him. But this is what she then begins to think about. This is not taking up the rating notch a little bit. After she says, verse 5, sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I'm sick with love. She imagines this. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. Now, without thinking too far, the idea of a left hand under her head and the right hand embracing, this is, without exception, all the commentaries. Christians, Jews, seculars, or Christians alike, this is a position of lovemaking. She is saying that though his name is like oil and a fragrance to me, and I'm drawn to his character, she is saying, this is really the woman's song. She addresses the young daughter. If the book of Proverbs has parts where Solomon says, my son, and there's parts of certain books of the Proverbs where the older man is telling, the father is telling his sons, this book has a lot of the woman telling the young virgin eligible women of Jerusalem, saying, you know, she's going to address them in our third and final point. But basically, she is really attracted to this guy physically. And he finds her beautiful physically. And the reason why I think this is important is because this is in the Bible. In the same way that the rich are clearly described at times as being people who maybe have oppressed people, doesn't mean that all people who are wealthy are evil or wicked or unjust. But the Bible does seem to lift up the poor. The Bible has a burden for the poor. Our Heavenly Father has a burden for the poor, a special place for the poor. That being said, if you're not supposed to take pride in being rich, okay, so are you not supposed to take pride in being poor. And the same way with physical beauty. Though the Old and New Testaments rebuke the idea of focusing on external beauty, that we should not take pride in being beautiful. The Old and New Testaments also talk about, but there's no virtue in being not keeping yourself well, healthy, and looking well. I mean, Jesus even says when you're fasting, you're not supposed to look gross. You're supposed to look normal. When you're praying and repenting, you don't have to get in the ancient version of looking like you're praying, ash cloth, sack and ashes. The idea that you don't have to look this way is perfectly fine to look well. And to be well, you know, taken care of and well-groomed. He's saying it's so easy, especially for Christians or people that sometimes maybe go a little, trying to react a little too much to too much external beauty. The Bible nonetheless teaches there's still such a thing as a man who knows how to take care of himself. There's still such a thing as a woman who knows how to take care of herself. And there's still such a vital, important part in marital love of physical attraction. It's just not as important as character. And that's what attraction is about. And if you think about it, that's Satan. The Bible teaches Satan is sort of the enemy of God. He's not the opposite of God, because God is omnipotent and all-knowing. Satan is not all-knowing. Satan cannot know your thoughts or prayers, because he's not omniscient. Okay? But Satan is not trying to change. He's not trying to like come up with things. He's not trying to say, "Oh, I'm going to make all these people have a physical desire. It's going to, you know, like, and they're going to get rid of all character." He just wants to reverse the order. He just wants you to notice the external first and downplay the character. You know, yeah, who wants to marry a jerk? Of course, no one wants to. But God says no. Both are important, but one is the priority. The character of a woman, the character of a man, should be what we first notice and what is attracted to. And after that, definitely after that, it is perfectly biblical to desire your spouse. It is perfectly biblical. Now, that being said, let's get in another mind, move to the third point. She's imagining the left hand, holds my neck or my head, the right hand embraces me, but she catches herself. Or she mentally goes too far and crosses what the Bible would say, inappropriate desire, because they're not married at this time. Verse 7 of chapter 2, which leads to our third point. She writes this, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." She's imagining, I want this man to put his hand around my head and put his arm around my body, but not yet. And this woman, who is the focus of this song through these poems, is telling the daughters of Jerusalem to not yet. Now, these daughters are going to come up several times. In this context, there's several things we want to see. First of all, they're urban and she's rural or countryside. And sometimes in the urban feature is going to be more sophisticated, the city. People want to move to the city, just like today. Secondly, we also know that they're of marriageable age. They're virgins. The Hebrew terms talk about they are old enough to make love. And so she's talking to women who are most likely single, and she's addressing them. But in this context, they're also her sounding point. She says, but don't stir up love before it awakens. And I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by some very interesting things. I don't swear or command you by the word of God. I say, I adjure you by the gazelles or does of the field. Why does she appeal to them? And the commentators talk about, because these are creatures of fertility. These are creatures of love. So here's the interesting thing. For the sake of love, don't love yet. Isn't that a little different than what we hear? If you love each other, whatever is right is fine. Do you love her? Do you love him? Do you want to get married or not? Doesn't matter. Do you love him? Do you want to live together or not? Doesn't matter. Do you love her? As long as you love, love makes it right. And she's saying, the songwriter, probably Solomon, probably a man, is giving this woman this incredible wisdom, the punchline of this first song. For love's sake, don't love. Because of love, don't love yet. In order to keep love its special, cherished, lofty place, because for the sake of love, don't love yet. Keep it special. That's why in the marriage ceremony, now I know this is going to sound ridiculous to some of us, maybe legalistic. In the marriage ceremony, the first, the public kiss where, you know, after they pronounce you husband and wife, you may kiss the bride. The reason why that tradition has come down through the centuries in the Christian church is a couple reasons. One, it's supposed to be your first public kiss, or actually, some would say it's the first kiss, and that's really how it was, because a lot of times the husbands and wives didn't get to live together or even see each other. Their marriages were arranged. That's the biblical, well, at least that's the traditional marriage ideal. I'm not going to get into the topic today of, is it okay to kiss her or not kiss him before we're dating, that although one pastor said, well, Enoch, if you want to know if it's a kissing, what if you don't marry this girl? You've just kissed someone else's future wife. That put a lot of thoughts in my head. And if the Lord gave me a daughter, and I would definitely say to my sons, you know, before you try to kiss her, remember what people in our culture crudely describe as making out. I think it's a fairly crude term, okay? I think it's extremely disturbing, and though our culture doesn't disturb it, what some cultures call making out, married people, that's foreplay. Same stuff, just with a different intent, which is why, I don't know, we were just making out, I don't know why it went farther. Well, I can tell you why. The Song of Songs will tell you why. So while our culture, and it's supposed to be that, and the second thing, this also happened, someone once, and I've done some weddings, I've had some experience, and so I feel like I'm always learning how to do a wedding better. I'm always trying to get little tips and clues from different wedding coordinators and stuff. And so one time this wedding coordinator said to me, hey, you know, Pastor, that's great and all, you did a nice ceremony, but when they kiss, can you step out of the way so that there's just a picture of the bride and groom? And I thought, oh, that's a pretty good idea, because that's a nice picture. So I did it. But then I went home and I thought about it, and I read some other articles and some history. And again, the idea behind it is, if this is sort of the first public kiss, it's under the watchful gaze of their parents, okay, their community, and insofar that the minister is sort of the emissary of God, representing God's blessing on that covenant, the kiss before the minister at the altar is supposed to be the kiss before God. So, you know, not to make you, if you're planning a wedding and I'm potentially officiating it, if you ask me to move aside, I could be graciously do so, but I might come back and say, well, you know, you're supposed to have your first kiss under the watchful gaze of your parents and the watchful gaze of your community and the minister, well, really, symbolically, the word of God. So now you probably will never ask me to do that, but, you know, that's part of the thing. And so she is saying, for love's sake, the purpose of attraction is to keep love sacred and special for its divinely intended place. The purpose of attraction is to make the marriage night that much sweeter. The purpose of attraction is to build this anticipation, not even just so much of the sexual act, but the idea of sharing this with no other human being. What is marriage? I'm giving myself completely to my mate. Economically, socially, familial-wise, we are becoming one, and marriage is the union of husband and wife, and I'm going to give myself physically, and until we are fully committed, we will not do that. To have sex before marriage, saying, like, I want your body, but I'm not fully sure I want to be committed to you, that works today because both parties often say that. In fact, they say, until we try, how do you know if you want to buy? That really is what, I mean, don't you test drive cars? Don't you try on shoes? The only thing you test is something you plan to return, potentially. And that is why that all quarters of our culture teach that people who have had sex outside of the confines of marriage, which I know sounds totally Neanderthal and backwards to maybe our culture, but those who have had sex outside marriage are more than twice as likely to struggle or fall into divorce. Because it's not special. It's not left sacred. Now, again, we're talking about marriage. This is going to bring up a lot of difficult thoughts. People that maybe aren't married and they want to be. People that are married but have really big struggles. Because we all struggle with lots of things. And maybe marriage is a big struggle. Or people that are no longer married. Or people that are single but maybe are realizing that, you know, I'm in a relationship that probably does not emphasize his godly character, his love for Jesus, or her love, her character, her reputation. And all these things. As we consider this attraction, we want to make known that God can still work no matter where you are today. And to remind us of that, we come back to verse 5, where she expresses, I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Don't gaze at me because I'm dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Now, verse 7. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, tell me where you pasture your flock. Tell me where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like the one who veils herself because besides the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful of women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats besides the shepherd's tents. A couple of interpretations here, but basically she's saying, I want to be with you, but I don't know where you're going to be. So she says, where will you be? I don't want to veil myself, pretend to be the shepherd as I walk through. I don't want them to know. Some people associate the veil with that of a prostitute. In Old Testament, sometimes prostitutes wore veils, but in Old Testament, lots of people wore veils. So I'm not convinced that it's, she's saying, if you don't tell me where you're going to be, I'm going to have to dress up like a prostitute. I tend to favor the other interpretation, which is, I really want to be with you, but I'm ashamed to be looking for you, so I'm going to hide myself in a veil. I'm scared. I'm timid. And he says, okay, follow the flocks. Ask them. You will find me. And perhaps one of the reasons we struggle with really believing that internal beauty is more important is because everything in our culture says the otherwise. You can watch as many Disney movies as you want to talk about the inside, or have as many cliches you want that don't judge a book by its cover. But we do look at the cover. And that's why the gospel does not dispel with only the external beauty. The point of Jesus Christ is not to just make you look beautiful on the outside, even though you look ugly inside, even though you look ugly on the outside. He cares about both. We just finished a series on heaven and hell. We talked about how in the new heavens and new earth, God will reunite the physical body with the soul. God cares about inner beauty, the soul, and he delights in physical beauty, the body. And in Christ, he brings both to unity and the fullness of beauty. The reason why it's so hard for some of us to really buy into this idea that character is more important is because we have yet to fully appreciate, we have more to grow, and that God looks at us and we are absolutely unbeautiful on the outside. In fact, the Bible says we are thoroughly unbeautiful on the inside. But our King gives us beauty by dying on the cross. And that's the kind of King. The reason why a lot of us, maybe, or people we know, don't love Jesus is because we don't see the risen triumphant King. And the reason why we don't see the risen triumphant King is because we can't get past the crucified criminal that Jesus was on the cross. The more we understand that our Savior is a crucified criminal whom the prophet Isaiah says he had no form that we should be attracted to him. Jesus was not an above average looking guy. The Bible says he's probably very plain looking, had the coarse hands of a laborer, of a carpenter. He had the standard haircut and garb and clothing of an ancient Near Eastern man, Israelite of that world. He just looked like a regular guy, but he was our Savior. And God says in the gospel, in the New Testament, I am in the business of taking people who are not only feeling unlovely, but truly unlovely in our sin. And I'm in the business of redeeming them by dying on the cross, giving them my redemption, my hope, my forgiveness to make us truly beautiful. You're married or you're single. You were married, you want to be married. You want to stay single, whatever it is. The message for us is to understand that character is the priority. And that's what God looks at. But God doesn't downplay the external. He also values beauty and he delights. He looked at his creation in Genesis and said, it's good. I love the creation I've made. It's good. It's beautiful. And he looks at you and he can make your life beautiful no matter what you've done. No matter where you are, your life, my life, your relationships, your marriage, as hard it may be today, may be beautiful. We won't understand biblical attraction to one another until we begin to understand more of the attraction that God has given to us in the gospel. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, 'tis the nature of poetry that there's probably lines in it that jump out to us and grab our attention more. Maybe some of us, women or men here, relate. I'm embarrassed by my appearance. I'm not as lovely. I'm not taking care of myself as I would like. But God says, let me worry about that. You focus on the things that I want you to do, and I will show you how lovely you are. Maybe some of us grab the idea that we wish we had prayed that prayer. Do not stir up or awaken love or passion yet. It's not the right time. Maybe we felt we need this in our life. Maybe we feel like we've failed in the area. We ask you, Father, by the mercy of your Son, redeem us and help us. Maybe our marriages, whatever shapes they're in, we need to rekindle the kind of attraction that praises the internal character and beauty of our mates, which I think you're teaching us brings out the external beauty. And that's what you do in us, Lord. You save us from the inside and showing us to be the beautiful people of God with the fragrant lives of witnesses who love justice, who serve the poor, who live righteously by the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we continue this series, help us, heal us, convict us of the need for you in our relationships. And even today, teach us what it means that we who are unlovely, you would call beautiful through the work of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.